My name is Neil. I'm our campus pastor here at CPC at our Foster City campus. I'm glad you're here with us this morning. Growing up as a young child, my family had two spots where we would go to vacation. One of them was camping in Yosemite. And I'd like to state that I use the term camping loosely growing up with my mom, my grandma, and my sister. It wasn't tent camping. It was nicer camping. And the second spot that we would go is the Motel 6 in Ventura. It's where we went. And so this summer, we were at the Motel 6 in Ventura, and I loved the pool. And that was my joy. I would be playing in the water. My sister would be playing in the water. My mom would be laying out. My grandma would be in the room watching Days of Our Lives. We just had great summers there. And one morning, while we were playing in the water, I used to love, we didn't have these like fancy toys, you know, you could throw in the bottom and they'd sink and dive for. I have to ask my grandma for a handful of pennies. And one morning, as I was diving for pennies, I just realized I love being in the water and this is going great. And then, as siblings do, something happened. My sister was in the pool. I don't exactly remember what went down, but we got in a little disagreement, and if you have children, you know how that happens. And so my sister was older than me, so I tried to get away from her, and I went over to the deep end, where it was 5 feet, which was like monstrously deep for an 8-year-old, and I started using the ladder, you know, the little circle ladder to get out, and the steps are inside the pool, and as I'm climbing out, it happened. My sister somehow pushed my head down, sat on it, and used that little ladder to squish me under the water. Now, as I was under the water dying, I thought of things that I will never have again. I'll never taste ice cream. I started thinking about the pennies that were left on the bottom of the pool, and some other child would get to enjoy those. I was upset. Thankfully, my mom came over and pulled my evil sister out of me, and I was able to escape her devilish clutches and get away. But that morning in the pool at Motel 6, my perspective of the water changed drastically. See, before that, I loved the water. I enjoyed it. But that day, I learned that there's something you should fear about the water. This morning, we're starting a new series that we've titled Christmas from Above. And my hope this morning is that just as the pool changed my perspective of water that morning, that the message this morning would change your perspective on Christmas. See, as we come in here and we sit, we enjoy hearing the story of how Mary traveled to Bethlehem, where Jesus would be born in a manger. I think it's exciting to hear about angels who appeared to shepherds that came and visited Jesus as he was lying in the manger. I think that we're accustomed to hearing the story of the birth of Christ from a horizontal perspective. But this morning, I want us to look at the manger from a different perspective, from a vertical perspective. What did the manger look like from the viewpoint of God? What did Christmas look like from above, where God sent his only son, Jesus, to be born in a manger? I think this is a message we all need to hear, with how much Christmas can draw our focus away from Christ. Just as Jesus went on a journey from heaven to earth, this morning I want to invite you on a journey. If you have your Bible, would you open to Colossians chapter 1? And we're going to start in verse 15. Now, I want to preface this because I don't think that this is going to be an easy journey this morning. We're not just going to take a simple walk around the block. But almost what we have to do is take off our rain boots and put on a wetsuit, because we're going to dive into Scripture this morning that hopefully changes your perspective on Christmas. Will you read with me Colossians 1, 15 through 20? Paul writes, he says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What circumstances were going on in the town of Colossae that would require Paul to write such rich, deep theological statements to the church there? See, the town of Colossae is a relatively small community. From studying, I don't think that Paul ever visited the town of Colossae. But what happened, what we think, is a man named Epaphras went over to Ephesus, say that five times fast, where he met Paul and heard him preaching the gospel. Epaphras probably had a conversation with Paul, telling him what was happening in Colossae and what was going on with the church, to which would have prompted Paul to write this letter. See, what happened in Colossae is false teachers had come into the church. They had tried to pull the believers away from following Christ. They started trying to set up different rules and regulations and talked about worshiping false gods and they had following angels and trying to put these special rules in place that would pull the believers away from following Christ. They were trying to hinder them. And so this section of scripture that I read, this six verses, this morning we're going to take it and we're going to start out looking at three verses, 15, 16, and 17. And then later we're going to kind of check out this section part, 18, 19, and 20. Because in the first half, Paul really talks about who. Who is Jesus? Reminding them who Jesus is. And then as he goes to the second half, 18, 19, 20, the best thing that I've been able to come up is the why. Why did Jesus come? What is he here to do? In verse 15, Paul starts it out with two statements about who Christ is. And the first thing he says is, he says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He starts right away in verse 15. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And then he goes on to remind the church at Colossae that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, we could spend our entire morning just looking at verse 15, and we're not. But I want to talk about these statements real quick, about these assertions that Paul makes about who Jesus is. So the first thing that he says is he's the visible image of the invisible God. Now, if you've read the Bible or you're familiar, you've been around church, you could know that reading through the Old Testament and the New Testament, no one has ever seen the face of God. And you go, really, Neil? Yeah, no one. No one's seen the face of God. You go, not even Moses? Not even Moses. See, in Exodus 33:20, when Moses was on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from God, Moses said, God, I want to see you. I want to see your face. And God said, no one can see my face and live. He said, let me see your face. God said, no. But what I will do is I'll put my hand over your eyes. I'll cover your eyes. And I'll let you see my back. But you can't see my face. And then you go on through scripture. Pastor Mark talked about this the other day where he said, the glory of God came and filled the temple when Solomon dedicated it. But the presence of God came in a cloud. No one saw his face. Fast forward to the New Testament, where you look at the Mount of Transfiguration. You have Peter, James, and John. They climb a mountain with Jesus, and God comes, and he speaks, and he affirms who Jesus is. But he speaks from a cloud. We never see his face. So Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Not only is he the visible image of the invisible God, but he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, I want to make sure you clearly hear me on this. I'm not saying that Jesus was the first person to be born. It's not that Jesus was the first person to be born, but that he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, this may make better sense in the Hebrew of a context, in the context of a Hebrew culture, where in Hebrew culture, there was a special right given to the firstborn son. The firstborn son had special privileges. The father would give him more. Maybe there was more responsibility given to him, presented to him. He would be given more of the inheritance. There was a special birthright given to the firstborn son. And this is what we think Paul is writing here, that Paul is sharing that Jesus outranks everyone in all creation. Now, as we continue talking about who Jesus is, verse 16 gives us more into that. Paul says three things. He says, "For in him all things were created." And then he also says, "All things have been created through him and for him." He talks about things that are visible and invisible, rulers, powers, authorities. It's tough to wrap your mind just around things that are visible. Now think about things that are invisible. Think about things that you can see, smell, taste, touch, hear. What about air? I mean, I know air is there. I can't really see it. And when he talks about that, when he mentions that, now you have to start thinking about the spiritual realm with angels and demons and what's happening in there. And he talks about how all things were created in him and through him. And you start going, "Neil, this can be confusing. How can they be created in him and through him and for him? I mean, wasn't Jesus born 2,000 years ago in a manger?" Well, yeah, he was. But in Genesis 1:26, Scripture also tells us that as God was creating man, he said, "Let us create man in our image," so that Jesus would have been there. So not only was everything created in him, it was created in him, it started, but in Genesis, it was created through him. He was there with God, and it was created for him. I try to wrap my mind around that and I think about that. I was created. This is the best way that I could say it, is that I was created in him. I was created through him. And I was created for him. If you've been wondering about your purpose in life this morning, think about that. Think about those statements and what they mean. As we talk about Christmas from above, as we're in this season where we want to focus our attention on Christ, this is the Christ that we're talking about. Now, if your mind isn't reeling yet as we continue to talk about who he is, don't worry, it gets better. In verse 17, this is going to get you if it hasn't yet. He says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's a pretty big statement. I grew up in a small mountain community in Southern California called Big Bear Lake. And as a kid, being the one son, being the only boy in the family, growing up with my mom, my grandma, and my sister, I had the special job of shoveling snow. Very special job. Cleaning paths, digging out the wood pile, making sure the berm was out of the way so we could get the car out of the garage. All of those things. And one thing that I loved to do as a child is when I was standing outside while it was snowing. Now, don't get me wrong. I wasn't just like slave labor, "Neil, shovel all the snow." I mean, I got to go sledding and skiing and snowboarding too. It was a tough life. I mean, it was really difficult. But one thing that I would love to do while I was outside and it was snowing, you know, your gloves would get cold on the exterior. They'd keep your fingers warm on the interior. But I love to put my hand out and just try to catch snowflakes and watch them fall. And it was so interesting to me and exciting when I would catch one and I would look at it before it would melt and to see the structure and how tiny it was, but how intricate. And my mind was always perplexed at how it stacked together and There was so much of it. When I read this passage as an adult, I think about that snow. How Jesus holds that little tiny snowflake together. How does he do that? And then I start thinking, if he makes that snowflake remain intact, well, it says he holds everything together, so he holds the ground together that that snow would fall on. And if he holds the ground together that the snow falls on, then he has to hold the trees together that grow out of that ground, because sometimes they catch the snow too. And if he holds the trees together that grow in that little part of ground, well, he's got to hold the whole ground together because those trees are heavy and they might fall over. So it means he holds the entire earth together, right? I have some facts that I'd like to read to you as you watch this little movie that plays in the background. But have you ever thought about what that means, that he holds all things together? The expanse of our creation is staggering. If that doesn't give you an idea of how majestic God is, let me share some other facts with you. Scientists estimate that the earth is 13 stillion pounds. I said stillion with an S-T. I don't know what that means, but I know that it means there's 100, 1,000, million, billion, trillion, and then there's still like two more sets of zeros and a couple numbers before you get to the 13. I don't know who knows how to count that high, but I don't. But here's the deal. Science also says that if we took a hollow ball the size of our sun, we could fit 1.2 million planets the size of our Earth inside of that hollow ball, with room for 4.3 million spheres the size of our moon to still fit in there. The nearest star to our planet is called, and it's not the sun. The biggest star is not out there, is not the sun. The nearest star to us is called Alpha Centauri, and it's 5 times larger than the sun. And it's not even the biggest one out there. There's a star out there named Betelgeuse, which I like to call Betelgeuse. And it's one of the stars that's visible in the constellation Orion. And that is 248 times larger than our sun. Okay, it gets better. There's another star out there that scientists have named Arcticus. And that one is 10 times larger than Betelgeuse. Okay? Now, just for fun, because you already know this, a ray of light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So a ray of light to come from the Earth to the Moon takes 1.5 seconds. Now, just for fun, could you imagine if we could travel that fast? Okay? If you could travel that fast, you could reach Mercury in 4.5 minutes. Just go on vacation. From there, traveling to Jupiter would only take 35 minutes. That's shorter than some of your morning commutes. If you wanted to go visit Saturn, it's going to take you a little longer, but it's still only an hour. After that, to get to the closest star to planet Earth is going to take you 4 years and 4 months to get there. And then, if you wanted to reach the very edge of the Milky Way galaxy, it's going to take you 100,000 years to get there. And the Bible says that Jesus holds all that together. Now, if there was any time in a church you were going to take some aspirin, it would be now. As Christmas is happening, we can forget who it's about and focus on other things. Neil Armstrong, on one of the times he was in space looking back at Earth, said this. He said, "It suddenly struck me that that tiny pea, pretty and blue, was the Earth. I put up my thumb and shut one eye, and my thumb blotted out the planet Earth. I didn't feel like a giant. I felt very, very small." We have to remember that the size of our universe is incomprehensible. But that same baby who was born in a manger holds it together. So verses 15 through 17, we talk about who Jesus is. But let's transition to verses 18 through 20 and talk about why or what for did Jesus have to come? Because Paul gives us two more statements in verse 18. I'm not going to read it. He just says this. Paul gives us two statements about Christ as a redeemer. And he says this. He says, Christ is the head of the church. And he also says in verse 18 that he is the beginning. Now, as the head of the church, he begins celebrating Christ's redemptive work by being the head of the body. Now, if you think about the body's an organism, not a religious organization. See, the church was never intended to be a religious organization. The church was intended to be a living organism where we're interconnected members and we're dependent on Christ as the head, not as ourselves as the head. This is why he came, to be the head, to be the leader. He's supreme over all creation. Christ sustains us. He governs us. He directs us. We need Christ to be the head of our church. And as the firstborn, he's the beginning of the church as we know it. He's the firstborn from among the dead. And when I think about that, if Christ is the firstborn from among the dead, that means there's going to be others that will rise too. See, Christ conquered death after dying on the cross. He rose again. And for believers, we have that assurance that we will rise again with him too. That one day we will spend eternity in heaven with him. His resurrection is the source of eternal life for all who trust in him. And that's what sets Christianity aside from other moral or ethic codes, for other religions that you will see out there. You may have heard at one point in your life, or you maybe have been a part of a conversation where people are talking about Jesus being one way. All paths lead to heaven, you'll hear people say. It doesn't matter if you follow Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith or some of the Hindu gods. It's okay because all paths lead to heaven. Jesus is just another little G God. But I don't think that's true. And when I hear those conversations as a pastor, I'm like, I know I'm eavesdropping, but I want to get in here. Let me talk about it. See, and here, Paul is saying, he's encouraging the church at Colossae, you don't have to worship angels. Get those special laws out of there. Jesus is God. He is the head of the church. He's not little G, he's a big G. You know what I'm talking about? So, as we continue this why did he have to come? And Paul clearly lays it out that he came to redeem us. He came to draw us back to himself. And in Colossians 1:19, I want to read this. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Wow. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. In the original language, all of his fullness would be this Greek statement, pos ho pleroma. And what that would mean is if we translated those words literally, it would mean all, everything, total of his completeness. All, everything, total of his completeness. Wow. God held nothing back when he dwelt in Jesus. He held nothing back. God was pleased to put all of his fullness into Christ. Every attribute, every characteristic, everything that is God is found in Christ. Wow. And here's where it comes. As he lays it out, the reason, at the end of verse 20, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, starting in verse 20, he says this, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, we looked at who Christ is. We talked about being the visible image of the invisible God, him holding all things together. And as we talk about the why, the what, Jesus is the head of the church. He's the firstborn. God puts all of his everything, his total completeness in him. Why? To reconcile mankind back to himself. See, God had a clear plan when he sent Jesus to die for our sins. God knew what he was doing. And here's the thing about God. God's the mature one in the relationship. God knows that given to our own nature, we would dig our heels in. We would go, I don't need you, God. I got this figured out. And some of you in the room, you've lived like that for a while. I don't need you, God. I've got this figured out. But God said, I sent my son to reconcile you back to me. And that's what I'm about. He didn't dig his heels in. God's not sitting in heaven pouting. Why don't they come back to me? God said, hey, I'm going to be the mature one. I'm going to send my son because I want you to come back to me. I want to be in right relationship with you. God knows our stubborn, sinful nature. And that's why he took the first step in the reconciliation process. This morning, I said I hope to change your perspective on Christmas. And I want to leave you with this statement. Since Jesus is Lord over everything, I can trust him this Christmas. Since Jesus is Lord over everything, I can trust him this Christmas. Think about that real quick. A passage like this, a statement like that, requires a response from us. What is our response to God? The first takeaway that I see that could apply to some of you in this room, maybe not all, but some, is the first thing. Can I encourage you? Be reconciled to him. Since Jesus is Lord over everything, be reconciled to him this Christmas. In a room this size, with this many people here, I would venture that some of you have not been reconciled to God. Some of you have not made a right relationship between you and God. And maybe the events that happened in our country this week brought you here this morning. And your heart is broken. And you're open to something because what you're doing doesn't seem to be working. Can I encourage you to be reconciled to him this morning? During this Christmas season, how amazing is it that God sent his son to die on the cross for your sins so you don't have to? How wonderful is it that the God of the universe, who holds everything together from a snowflake to the Milky Way galaxy, wants to be in right relationship with you? This morning, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, I want to encourage you to make that happen, to make things right. Secondly, since Jesus is Lord over everything, this morning, will you place your trust in him this Christmas? Now you may go, help me understand that, Neil. See, here's the deal, is if you're in this room and you're a Christian, people are watching your life. Maybe it's your neighbors, maybe it's your coworkers. I'm not talking like creepy stalker watching your life, but people are watching how you act. And maybe this Christmas, you've had a difficult time trusting God. For whatever reason, I don't know what happened, but you've just had a difficult time trusting him. Can I encourage you, since Jesus is the Lord over all creation, he's trustworthy. You already know that. Maybe you feel like the people in the church of Colossae. You feel like you've been tugged in every different direction and that your attention has been anywhere but on Christ. This morning, will you trust in him this Christmas? You may be overwhelmed. And whatever that situation is, trust God. If he can create everything, he's trustworthy. The last thing that I can see us doing is, since Jesus is Lord over everything this Christmas, will you be an agent of reconciliation? Now, this is probably more directed to those of you in this room who've said, hey, I've made a commitment to follow Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But can I encourage you this morning to be an agent of reconciliation? Now, I understand what I'm asking you to do can be difficult, because I'm asking you to put your faith into action. And I want to be clear. I'm not asking you to reconcile man-to-man relationships, but I'm asking you to be an agent of reconciliation between man and God, because I truly believe that there are hundreds of thousands of people in our community, in our circle of influence, that are lost and dying and need to be reconciled to Christ. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul shares this with us. In verse 18, he says, "All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Now check this out. "That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." That's you and me. If you're a believer, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. When I was 21 years old, I was living down in San Diego, and I lived near SDSU. Pretty heavily party area, kids going to college. I lived very close to the university. But I was a Christian. I had given my life to Christ. And we had some new neighbors move in our apartment complex. They moved next door. And I'll never forget the day Martin and Adrian moved in. I don't know what. I don't know if God was impressing them on my heart or if I had already told everyone else in our apartment complex about Jesus. Who knows? But as I would see Martin and Adrian, I would pray for them. And I would find times to invite them to church. Maybe it was at the pool or if I had to go over and, I don't know, borrow a bacon and egg sandwich for breakfast. Whatever it was. And so many times I remember talking to Martin, and I would go, "Hey, why don't you come to church with me? Hey, why don't you come to church with me?" And so many times he would say, no, I'm not going. And one night I went to his house. I said, "Hey, I'm going to church. Do you want to come?" And he's like, "You know what? I will." And I was like, "Oh, okay." So Martin came to church with me. And as we were sitting in church, it just so happened that day that at the end of the service, as the pastor asked people to close their eyes and bow their heads, he provided an opportunity for people who were far from God to be restored into a right relationship. And so as my head was bowed and my eyes were closed, I'm praying, "Oh God, please grab Martin's heart. God, you know where he's at. Draw him to you." And the pastor said, "If you made a decision this morning to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to raise your hand." And so I did what every good Christian does. I opened my eye. And sure enough, Martin's hand went up. And I thought, "Oh, praise God. So amazing." And I got to talk to Martin about his new faith. And we lived next door. It was super cool. But Martin had to go home to an unbelieving girlfriend, where he was living in a relationship that had some troubles, had some dysfunction and some issues. But Martin was in the Navy. And a couple weeks later, he had to go out on one of his tours where they would go off into the Pacific and, you know, do 3 weeks in the ocean, do some training and some preparation and some practice. And while Martin was gone, I went over to Adrian and said, "Hey, Adrian, it's Sunday night. What are you doing?" She said, "I'm not going to church with you." I said, "All right, I'll see you later." But I committed that while Martin was gone, I was going to get Adrian to come to church with me. And it might have taken one or two times, but I went over one night and I said, "Adrian, why don't you just come to church with me? Come on, I'm your neighbor, you know, what's up?" And she's like, "All right, here's the deal. I'll go to church with you, but you have to stop asking me to go." And I said, "Of course I will. Yeah, that's a great deal. Come on, let's go." So I committed that if she came once, I wouldn't ask her again. And so that night, the pastor preached a message, and sure enough again, the pastor gave an opportunity for people who were far from God to be restored into a right relationship with God through the blood that Christ shed on the cross. And so once again, the pastor had us bow our heads and close our eyes, and as any good Christian would do, when he said, "If you want to give your life to Christ, raise your hand," I opened my eye, and guess what happened? Adrian raised her hand. And she said, I want to give my life to Christ. And I want to be restored into right relationship with Him. And she was crying and sobbing and weeping. And I'll never forget that story. Partly because I've been able to be in Martin and Adrian's life for the last 10, 11 years. I was at their wedding. My wife and I are the godparents to their three children. We've had opportunity to visit them. But see, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And this Christmas season, I think people are open to Jesus. I think people are looking for hope and a Savior. And hopefully on the way in this morning in your bulletin, you got a little card that looks like this. All three of our campuses, we're asking all of our people to invite someone to church next Sunday or to one of our Christmas Eve services. And I want to ask you guys to do the same. That if you would take this and prayerfully consider who God would have you invite to one of our services in the next 7-8 days. Who has God impressed upon your heart that is far from God? Or maybe they're really, really close and they just need that invitation. They just need to be asked to come to learn about the saving truth of Jesus. So this week, will you take this home and will you pray and figure out who God is impressing on your heart? Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's someone and you've just seen the struggle in their life. Maybe it's someone at the grocery store that you constantly run into. Maybe it's someone at school that you know. Maybe it's a mom you connect with at the park. Or maybe it's a parent you interact with at your child's school. I really think that this could be the catalyst for someone coming into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ this Christmas. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you so much for this morning. And I just want to thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins. God, I pray that as we've studied your word, Jesus, as we talked about who you are, why you came, what the purpose was, that those words and those truths of yours would resonate in our heart. I pray if I said anything this morning that wasn't of me, that you would cause people to forget it. And things that are of you, that people would remember, that they would hold on to your truth to grow in your scripture. God, I pray as we use these invite cards to reconcile lost people to you, God, that you would use CPC, use all three of our campuses across the peninsula to draw people who need to be restored into right relationship to you. Jesus, I thank you for every blessing that you've given us. I thank you for this church, Lord. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.